Thanks, Saul. Please have a seat. Open up to Romans chapter 5. I had wonderful expectations of covering Romans chapter 5 through Romans chapter 8 today in regards to the resurrection, and I got bogged down in Romans chapter 5, and so we will save 6, 7, and 8 for another day or two, or maybe three. Romans chapter 5 will be our area of focus for today, so you can kind of find your way there. I'd appreciate it. I'm going to begin with a reading from Romans chapter 5, or a reading of chapter 5. Once again, I want to kind of solicit your active involvement in your pursuit of what the scriptures say about Christ's resurrection, and I desire I hope the Lord uses the time of Johnny speaking to you, but I hope even more that you will be aided in your personal discovery of the truth from God's word by the Spirit, and the Spirit working in you and maybe through me, in as much as this place is a wonderful place of bringing forward truth from Scripture. But what I'm asking for is your active involvement. Okay, don't be passively only the recipients of my teaching. Be actively involved in the discovery of truth from God's word as we consider it this morning. Romans chapter 5 reads as this: Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more, then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for until the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression, for if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for on the one hand the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation, but on the other hand the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Heavenly Father, may you add your blessing to the reading of this word and give us ears to hear. In Christ's name, amen. So, wow, okay, big meaty passage here. Lots of room for thorough study when it comes to Paul. Paul's language here is not easy to take in. It doesn't read and you just kind of unfold it. Oh, I got it now. It's very rich and worth some careful consideration, and certainly it took me some considering to be able to bring forward what I'm going to bring forward. And one of the things I appreciate about Paul and hate about Paul at the same time is the richness and interwovenness and how he brings forward so many concepts that are connected, and each one you want to kind of understand more fully. But Paul doesn't always at every time explain what he means by these things. He just uses them, and there's this rich blend of sometimes unsatisfyingly explained truths that make it, Paul, so wonderful to read and sometimes so frustrating to read. So usually the course of my week when we're teaching out of Paul, it goes through a significant period of frustration. Paul, what do you mean? At any rate, I want us to focus today on just Romans chapter 5 and verse 10 in particular. We'll touch on other verses, but the focal point is in verse 10. Reading that again, we hear, "For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, then much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Now, his life there, in context, clearly is speaking of his resurrection life, the life that he now lives, even now, enthroned, seated at the right hand of God, living, resurrected from the dead, and his death on the cross. So the life of Christ that we see here, we shall be saved by his life. I want you to see that is speaking of his resurrection life. And in saying that we shall be saved by his life, Paul identifies that Christ's resurrection life is the means to the end of our salvation. Now, to me, I just want to ask you to stop a little second here and go, now, what do you already think is the means to the end of your salvation? Some might think, well, my faith, we're saved by faith. Some might think, well, the death of Christ on the cross was what is the means to the end of my salvation. I just want us to note that part of the richness of Paul here is that he's indicating that Jesus' resurrection life, not the cross, but his resurrection life, is identified and related to our salvation. We shall be saved by his life, that is, by means of his life. Now, I don't know about you, but my Christian experience has led me to a lot more exposure to thinking of the death of Christ being somehow involved in giving me the life, eternal life, salvation, so forth. And I'm also been more familiar with speaking of faith as being instrumental in leading to my salvation and securing my salvation. And what I want us to be able to see here is that Paul wants to bring forward Christ's resurrection life as instrumental in our salvation. I hope you begin already to say, well, how so and in what way, and ask some questions about that. I think it's good to pause on this right here, just because it says we shall be saved by his life. It's always nice to talk about our salvation. Salvation saved. We should be saved. That sounds good. Let's talk about that. Tell me a little bit more. but I want to simply note that our salvation is related to Jesus' resurrection life. And I don't always think that we often think about our life somehow separate from Jesus' resurrection life. I hope you don't, but I know that it is a common thing to do. We shall be saved by means of his life. Your eye is supposed to go back down to Romans 5:10b frequently here to make sure that what I'm saying is coming out of the scriptures. Somehow, his resurrection life affects our salvation, which is good because he's been resurrected, and so that we can say that his resurrection life, and we know he's been resurrected, affects our salvation, so that's good. Our salvation doesn't feel in jeopardy there. But I want us to first of all, to take note of any sort of oddness that this rings to us in your own thinking. Because part of my goal here on Sunday mornings is to meet you in your thinking and then to allow the Scripture to do the work of Scripture through the power of the Spirit to bring us along a little bit further. So I fail on Sunday morning if you leave going, I got that. What I'm hoping that you do on Sunday morning, each of us, is actually that we look at Scripture and say, well, how does this inform my thinking? Because I do want to grow in the Lord. I do want to have Christ form in me. I do want to understand the gospel even more day by day. So in this one, my thinking is this, is that kind of common Christian thinking is that we think that we are, when it comes to our salvation, we're saved by faith is what is commonly comes to mind, or we're saved because of the cross work. But here, the different thing, I hope that by saying it now so many times, you got it. The different thing is that Paul is bringing before us our salvation in relation to Jesus' resurrection life. And we're supposed to be looking, I'm asking you to look to understand that. Because Paul can speak of our salvation in the past, present, and future, we have to ask what time element Paul has in mind in Romans 5:10, or whether he has one in mind at all in this, we shall be saved by his life. That phrase is the English translation of a future tense Greek verb, so it could be that he's talking about our future salvation, and could be very possibly speaking of that. N.T. Wright points out that the Greek language also allows for what he calls a logical use of the future tense. That is, such would be used of something that logically follows something else. So sort of like if you can imagine a logical construct go to your math for a second and your logic. If A equals B and B equals C, then it follows that A equals C, if you will. So there's a logical future or following that sometimes is used when the future tense is used. Paul's use of the future could be making kind of a logical statement of what follows from Christ's resurrection, not necessarily what follows out there in time. So I'm just raising that before you to think this could be what he's saying. But Paul is also very confident and comfortable in talking about future events. And he knows there's in the future, there is Christ coming again. In the future, there will be a judgment. And so he could have also in mind, in the future, Christ's resurrection life actually will secure our salvation from the wrath of God to come, which is kind of still a future event in regards to the final judgment. That should alert you to the fact that there's a couple ways that we could take this "shall be saved" phrase here. He could be thinking about the resurrection life of Christ will be involved in helping and saving you from the wrath of God that is to come at the second coming of Christ, or he could be saying that he could be using "shall be saved" in a more of a logical future way, saying we shall be saved and are saved by his life. It follows that that out of his life comes our salvation, if you will. Now, I put that before you with a little bit of risk, because that's I know it's always nice for me to give you a clean answer. This means this, but I'm holding two things that it could mean, and it actually could be some sort of a blend of those together. But what I certainly don't want you to miss is the logical link between our salvation, we shall be saved, and Christ's resurrection life. Our salvation comes to us by means of his resurrection life. Now, as to what saved means, I want us to think a little bit, because that's a Christian word that's loaded, and I imagine it's got a definition in your own mind. But I do think that if we asked several people what salvation means, what Paul means when he uses "you shall be saved," I think we might come up with some different answers. Some people think of salvation, I refer to my early Christian days, not infrequently, but when I first, I think, was thinking about salvation, I was thinking about, saved in the sense that I now have, my sins are forgiven, I have eternal life. I think that there are some other aspects of salvation that make it actually a much richer concept than only the fact that you have now eternal life. When you die, actually, that your life will continue somehow. So it's not only referring to our individual eternal state. In verse 10, the close context is 5:9. We shall be saved from the wrath of God through him, that is, through Christ. And that indicates that Paul is saying that the Christian will be saved from God's wrath. And it goes on to say in verse 9, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. So clearly Paul is thinking that part of this salvation that he's talking about here is salvation from the wrath of God. So that is a clear contextual thought that he wants to evoke in his readers' minds. But saved from wrath also implies saved into life. Okay, there's a saved from, but there's also a saved into, if you will. And that saved into, broadly speaking, can be said saved into life. just as the people of Israel, you think of them in our archetypal example of God's dealing with man, just as the people of Israel in the first Exodus were delivered from the wrath of God, in the plagues that God brought upon the Egyptian oppressors, they were saved from the wrath of God at the first Passover. God's goal for them, though, was not just escape from Egypt, was it? It was escape from Egypt, but entrance into, let's call it, life with God in the Promised Land. So salvation has not just this element of contextually very forward here of salvation from God's wrath, but salvation from God's wrath and into right relationship with God, where God and man are in right relationship. I think the thought of life, L-I-F-E, life, is rightly associated with the actions of saving. So in Paul's mind, salvation is unto life. I think that we can say that the intended end of God's saving action is life. Even though salvation and life are two different words, I want to say that when Paul is speaking of salvation, he has in mind the end of salvation, that is life, if you will, that the end result, not the end terminate. he has life in mind as what comes out of salvation.
If you're a note taker, I want you to put down salvation with an arrow pointing to life, because we're talking about salvation in our text of 5:10b, but I'm bringing in this word life, because I think that if we just talk about being saved, maybe life gets lost in the shuffle. I'm trying to bring life up forward here, and now I want to talk about life a little bit. Paul has the ultimate life that God intends for his people in mind in Romans chapter 5-8, and you read these whole things, and you see quickly that Paul is not only talking about Jeff's life or Paul's life. He's talking about life as a concept that stands opposite death. So life according to what has come in Christ versus death that has come about in Adam. And in Romans 5-8, the two things are there. And one of dangers of focusing on a text is that we forget the broader context, and therefore we don't bring a full meaning to these thoughts. So I'm saying that Paul's talking about your salvation, but it's not just salvation narrowly conceived. Paul thinks of it more broadly, and he's associated it with life, and not just life narrowly conceived, but life in its biggest expression. And I say this not because I want to think that Paul is always talking in profound ways. He typically is. But that the context of chapters 5-8, in those chapters, Paul is talking about the grand things of God God's actions that bring about God's ultimate purposes. That's Romans chapter 5-8. So I'm just bringing forward, I think, that what is there by way of context, it may not be evident in the narrow looking, but I do want to focus. Not the least of the evidence that life is can be defined in Paul's thinking as the ultimate end God intends here is our Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, which we just mentioned a couple times today without looking at it too carefully. It says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus." Wright says this. He says, in so far as Romans 5-8 expounds Paul's theology of salvation, it is of utmost importance to note that the climax of that passage is the redemption of creation itself. So redemption of creation, for the very restoration of the ultimate life of creation itself is what he's saying. The saving Paul has in mind, then, is not limited to the saving of individuals from sin and death. It encompasses the renewal of all things, ultimately set right and brought into the life of the eschatological new creation kingdom of God. He threw in a few big words like that, and I hope that it actually is starting to make sense as opposed to sound confusing. But let me give it to you again. The saving Paul has in mind in Romans 5:10, then, is not limited to the saving of individuals from sin and death. It encompasses the renewal of all things. Ultimately, all things set right and brought into the life of what God has intended those things to have, the life of the eschatological. That is what God looked to from a distance in the prophets in the Old Testament as what he's going to bring about in the end, the wrapping up of all things, the eschatological new creation kingdom of God. I hope that makes sense to you. So life is explicitly in Paul's mind, as seen in Romans 6:23, but if not always as explicitly obvious as in 6:23, the life God intends for his people and which he has brought about in Christ is everywhere present in Romans 5, where, as I said before, it stands opposite the death that characterizes man in Adam after the fall. Look at your verse 12. Romans 5, verse 12. He says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, and then there's a dash. Do you see the dash in your text? All right. He starts out in verse 12, just as, and he gives us this, just as through one man sin entered the world and death spread through sin and death spread to all men because all sinned. And then there's this dash, and he doesn't say what the just as expects the reader to have following. You want to hear just as this, so this. But Paul says, just as. And he gets so caught up in this, and he goes on to explain some other parts in 13 and 14, and it appears that he never really gets back to the so. So I'm going to give you the implied so here. So read it with me one more time. And this is just like this, is this just as so. Just as a tennis ball is round, so our earth is round. You know, that's the logic of just as and so. Well, Paul says, just as, look at it one more time, through one man sin entered the world. Okay, we got that's Adam, right? Through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin came. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. And then he doesn't give us a so. Well, here's the so is in general form, I think it says, so through, this is implied, so through another man, something else entered into the world, and its consequence through that something, and so its consequence came to all men because all were in need of it, is the implied, the big implied statement that Paul has there. Oh, Johnny, are you telling me Paul could leave that much out of the text that he meant? I'm thinking, well, absolutely, Paul can do that. He seems very capable of assuming that you are tracking with his logic and leaving a lot out. But let me give you the so restated to what I think is there, because I use some things and stuff. So, through another man, Jesus, salvation entered into the world, and life through that salvation, And so life came to all men because all were in need of salvation. Let me give you another summary. Verse 12 summarized and shortened up. Just as through Adam, sin and death came to all, so, this is my implied so through Jesus' salvation, salvation and life came to all. Okay? This is, I think, what is inherent to Paul's thinking. And again, I want you to see that Paul is describing, he is describing what God is doing and what God has done. And he's using the history to point to the future. He's using the history that they knew through one man, sin came to all, to prove out now what God has done, which is a little less known to them because they're still trying to understand it in the first century. And that's that. So with this one to many thing, so through Jesus, salvation and life came to all men. And I think that if you can, I think that Paul did realize that he set up a just as, and then he left out the so. In verse 18, he does kind of go back and start that thought again. Look at your verse 18. Paul says, so then, through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. Even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. I feel like Paul kind of does restart his logic and give us verse 18 as a wonderful recap of the logic that he was bringing forward that we had to read between the lines for. Look at the word there, justification, in verse 18. Even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. That's another one of those Christian terms that I think, like salvation, is can benefit from a little thinking about and maybe perhaps a little rethinking about. Let me give you a rethinking that came from Wright, N.T. Wright, that is. He says justification is the rescue of sinners from their sin and the creation of the worldwide family of forgiven sinners. Now, I bet you haven't heard that one before. I haven't heard that one before. Oh, good. You know, kind of another take on justification, because justification is so so previously defined in our minds in such a variety of ways. I'm going to give you Wright's definition one more time. It's not the only place he defines it, but this was a part that made me think a little bit because he used different words. So justification, when you think of what's happening in God's justifying of humanity, the rescue of sinners from their sins, that sounds good, we got that, okay? And the creation of the worldwide family of forgiven sinners. That's interesting. But that's so much like what I was talking about. Salvation is not salvation. It's not just deliverance from sin. It's deliverance into something, right? Into life. And the life that outside of this salvation here, in the side of justification here, is seen in Wright's words that saying that justification implies the creation of the worldwide family of forgiven sinners. What do you think about that? Do you think you can you go with that thought? I sort of like the family of forgiven sinners. It speaks to that God has actually, in justifying us, he hasn't just said, okay, your sins won't be held against you, end of story. He says, your sins are forgiven, and I am joining you to a family, a body of those like you, forgiven sinners. I like that. At any rate, what I want you to note here is it is those who have been justified, according to verse 9, and reconciled, according to the beginning of verse 10, who will be saved in verse 10b. You're back in, your finger and eyes are back on verse 10, who will be saved from God's wrath. My mind goes in along these thoughts to Romans 8:1 that you guys probably know. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. Saved, leading to no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I like that. So whether Paul is referring to the wrath of God that has already been poured out on Jesus as our substitutionary sacrifice, you know, when he died on the cross, or whether this has a reference to the final judgment still to come, or either way or both ways, those who have been justified and reconciled, think of yourselves, think of Christ, Christians, those who have been reconciled are justified. Reconciled and justified by Christ's death shall be saved from God's wrath by means of his resurrection life. Okay? By means of his resurrection life. And it strikes me that the word Paul uses, and we can too, that can perhaps best encompass the end result of God's saving work. When I think of God's saving works, I want you to think of how the labels that we put on it of redemption, of reconciliation, of justification, of salvation, all these words we can use. I say the end of all that, I think that we can rightly call that life, okay? Life. Back to our verse. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Then much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Interesting. Interesting. If we can take life to be the end work of God in Christ, 10b says, we shall be saved from the wrath unto ultimate life that God intended by his life. Or just shifting the word order a little bit, we can say that by Jesus' resurrection life, we shall be saved unto true lives ourselves, unto true life ourselves. It does beg the question that we asked last week when we encountered Romans 4:25, just to bring that back into your mind there, Romans 4:25. It's speaking of Jesus, and he says, Jesus was delivered over because of our transgressions. That is, Jesus went to the cross to solve the problem of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification, or for the sake of, or to bring about our justification. And there we asked, you know, well, how does the resurrection of Jesus from the dead unto life bring about our justification? And some might say it seems like Jesus' resurrection, that thing that happened to him coming out of the grave, Jesus' resurrection and our justification, those could be seen as two different things, some might say, two separate events. And similarly, here again, we encounter this same type of thing in our verse of 5:10, where it says, we shall be saved by his life. Some might say that it seems like, well, let's see, the salvation, our salvation, and Jesus' life seem like two different things, two separate events. But Paul, however, and this is what I'm trying to bring forward here, Paul clearly does not see either our justification or our salvation as separable in any way from Jesus' resurrection. Somehow, Jesus' resurrection from the dead unto life was the necessary means to the end of our justification and our salvation and our new creation life, if you allow me to use life as sort of the end result of our justification and salvation. So somehow Jesus' resurrection life is the means to the end of our own. And I hope that you can see why. I'm beginning to see why. And I'm going to leave a little bit of time at the end to talk about that. But let me give you a little bit more on the sidebar there. I really want to thank whoever turned that clock away from me. This is really kind of you. I take that as a sign that I don't have to worry about time. No. But before I do wrap it up, I do want to give you a... oh, that was the women at the... When you guys are watching the clock for the women's study, that's what it was. Okay, it's not a sign. I do want to talk a little bit about something that's come up almost by way... It's related, but it's a little bit different. But I want to talk just for a little bit about faith. You got it in you? Can I talk a little bit more? I won't look up at it. faith. Romans is big on faith, and many think they can summarize the whole book of Romans as being the book that teaches justification by faith, salvation by faith. But because justification and salvation is seen here in what we've been looking at, to come to us by means of Jesus' resurrection, and Paul isn't identifying here human faith as the means by which resurrection and our salvation and life come to us, I wanted to pause and think about the role of faith a little bit. I feel compelled to do that, and I want you to know that, because what I'm about to say may sound like I am diminishing the role of faith, I'm just trying to clarify the role of human faith here. I totally support the Reformation doctrine of salvation by faith apart from works, if you will. But I think that we can stand to stretch our understanding of how people are saved and brought out of death into life. Faith is crucial, but its crucialness is not in the way I first understood it to be. It's crucial, it's important, I don't diminish it, but I do understand it a little bit differently right now. Many, I think, have an overly simplified view of salvation, thinking that it refers solely to human everlasting life, and that is the result solely of our human exercise of faith. Many Christians have said, well, how does one be saved? Well, the answer is, well, salvation is by means of your faith. I think many would say that. Well, what must I do to be saved? Well, believe. That's the scriptural, right? But there's some more meaning behind that. And this understanding, I think, comes understandably right out of scriptures, many passages that associate faith and salvation. But I think it's an oversimplification if we think that it's the human exercise of faith that renders, that yields human salvation. This oversimplification, I think, can have harmful effects. For example, it might tuck the person who exercises their faith into the false assurance that they have done what God requires in order for them to be saved. Or may I say it with a little bit different emphasis, it may tuck them into this false assurance that they have done what God requires to be saved. But what do you think of faith in Jesus without knowing Jesus? For instance, what do you think about someone leading someone through a gospel track and then saying, if you want to be saved, then you have to express your faith in Jesus? Now, this person may or may not know Jesus, most likely may not know Jesus too well. And so the danger that I'm putting forward is that it seems like many people are presented with the opportunity of exercising faith unto salvation, and they do so by saying, I believe in Jesus, when they don't even know the Jesus in whom they are professing belief in. I think that can be dangerous. Abraham's faith is held before us in Romans 4, but Abraham had faith that of a particular kind with a particular object. Abraham had faith in God that he would fulfill his promises. God's promises were, very broadly stated, that he would bring life out of death and establish the kingdom of God through Abraham's descendants. That's a very general statement. But Abraham had faith in God that he would fulfill his promises to bring life out of death, not that his own faith, once exercised, would bring that life out of death. We are called to have faith in God, who has acted in Christ through his Spirit to bring about redemption and reconciliation, justification, salvation, righteousness, life, okay? These are all works of God, those things I mentioned. So we're called to have faith in God, but we're called to have faith in God and what he has done, and that he is the author of those works that secure our actual salvation. These are all works of God. Our faith must be in God and what he has promised and done, not in some act of faith on our own part. I guess we could say we're not called to have faith in faith. We're not called to have faith in human faith. We're called to have faith in God. This distinction, I think that you'll all agree with, yet we find ourselves living in a church where faith is too often spoken of as that which we do in order to get what we want. Want a better job? Hey, just trust Jesus for it, brother. Want a better relationship? Well, just believe that God will bring that to pass. You want more financial security? Just trust God for that. Want healing? Just believe. You've heard that from time to time, I imagine, in your Christian lives. When such logic is employed, it is a Christian practice of what Pastor Kidd calls magic, right? Faith is magic, is the magic action of man that somehow God has to respond to bring his divine power so that to bear, to give us what we want. And that's somehow what Christians kind of effectively reduce faith to. But this is not Abraham's faith that Romans 4 holds out as exemplary to us. Perhaps the thing I want you guys to come away with from this, and the Christians of our generation, because I know that I'm not saying things new to you, but the Christians in our generation to keep in mind as a corrective to the popular Christian teaching is that when it comes to the greater restorative works of God, when it comes to his justifying, his saving activity, he accomplishes them through or by means of Jesus' death and resurrection life, not as a result of the magic of our faith. Okay? Now, assuming we can get over the hurdle placed in our path of thinking too highly of our own faith as the means to the end of what God has done, we must also not look too narrowly to Christ's death only. Because that's another thing that I think we load up on. You know, why are you saved? How have you become saved? Well, Christ died for me. Yes, that's true, but that's not all of the story. And those of us here engaged in this study of resurrection, you hear me shining the spotlight on the texts that indicate that Jesus' resurrection is the means to the end of our salvation and justification and life. And we must not focus too closely even on that. I think much better is to treat Jesus' death and his resurrection, as Jesus seemed to do when he predicted them in his life. He always predicted his death and resurrection, his death and resurrection, his death and resurrection. I say that because it's three times repeated in the Gospels of Jesus' prediction. I think we need to do the same thing. We need to look at not human faith, not only his death, and not only his resurrection, but the entirety of God's activity in the Christ event from his incarnation through his sending of the Spirit. Those are the things in the activity of God that actually yield our life, our new life in him. One day, I'll figure out how to preach in a limited time frame. Our justification is the result of God's grace and God's work in Christ's death and resurrection. faith has a place. I can see your faith, that is, has a place. But I want to put it before you as I think it should be. I think God's faith, that is, God's faithfulness, which is a very fine way of interpreting the same word in the scripture when we encounter faith, God's faithfulness in his redemptive restorative activities is primary and determinative, and the human faith is secondary and responsive, and both are necessary for us to enjoy what God has already brought about in his saving activities. N.T. Wright says that faith is the sign of life. Life is the gift of God. And I feel compelled just to say that we need to hear that and live within that so that we not think more highly of the human exercise of faith and rather think most highly of the divine faithfulness in Christ. A father buys and endows the maintenance on in perpetuity, buys a house and leaves it to his daughter. By all account, that house is hers. But she'll never live there, she'll never live in it, if she never enters it and sets up house there. Only then will the house her father provided become her home. And perhaps I think that faith is like entering into what God has provided and setting up house there, making it home, living there. I think we should never depreciate the place of and the need for human faith as the appropriate human response to God, but neither should we overcredit the human faith, misunderstanding it rather, misunderstanding that it rather than God is the one who is the giver of life. Faith is the sign of life. Life is the gift of God. In other places of Wright's writings, he says that faith is the badge of the Christian identifying the people of God. That's a long way from faith being the means to the end of bringing about life in the first place. At any rate, I was going to give time for discussion, I will close without, but I want to close on this one thought. I think practically speaking, in our evangelism, in our Christian witness, where I see this coming to have a little bearing on our day-to-day Christian witness lives, is this. I think that we want to major, if you will, on and dwell on and camp on and disclose the gospel, which is not that we need to exercise faith, but the gospel of what God has done in Christ, and explain that fully, introduce Jesus as he is disclosed in the scriptures as the true seed of the woman of Abraham, of David, who God intended all along to bring reconciliation, through whom God intended to bring redemption, reconciliation, life at the end of that spectrum. We need to identify and speak of and disclose to people who God is as what he has done in Christ, and then call them to human faith in that God. And the only difference here into that and taking a track down and going through it and that praying the sinner's prayer at the end, that the difference that I'm saying is that I think that we need to, in our evangelism, not rush over the disclosure of who God is and what he has done in Christ, to get to the part it really matters, we think, of getting the person to pray the sinner's prayer, if you will. Because I think that is that can be weak, and it can leave the person in a dangerous spot. I've done what God requires me to do. I prayed that sinner's prayer. Well, who is Jesus? Well, he's the one that, well, he died. I know he died, and I know that's something to do. But if we don't, faith, and who is God? Well, he's the one who it's all about. If it's vague, I think that we're in danger. And if we can't articulate who God is, then our faith is the human faith that is exercised, I think, can be actually perilous, because it makes us think that we are tucked in when, in fact, we haven't even known the God in whom our faith is. The Scriptures give us the object of human faith. It is not that I will get the new car. That is not the object of my faith. Just believe that you will get the object of our faith is God and what he has done in Christ. And specifically, several times mentioned in Romans chapter 4 through chapter 8, you will find the object of faith to be God and what he has done in Christ, specifically raising him from the dead. Specifically mentioned several times, it is the resurrection of the dead. So that's the object of our faith. Not thinking that our faith is the determinative means to the end of our life. Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for this congregation. Thank you for them allowing me to go all over the place, and I pray that some truth of yours would settle in and inform us, Lord God. I pray that we would not be unchanged. May we not be stuck in our spiritual growth, Lord God, but may you grow us. And I know that we are all in different stations and different places in our Christian maturity, Lord God, but would, bar none here, would you grow us up, Heavenly Father, that we may know you and that we may thus be prepared to bear witness of you as you really are. Lord God, grow us up. May none of us here be falsely content with who we are, but may we be increasing in our knowledge of who we are according to you, who you have made us, who you are making us. May all of us continue this road of being transformed by the renewing of our minds. Heavenly Father, have your way in us. Form Christ in us. Leave us not alone, Lord God, but work upon us and then work through us. Please, Lord God, may we bear witness of you as you truly are. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.